the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And we'll begin in verse 18. This is Paul speaking to the King Agrippa. As he stands there and gives his testimony of all of what God has done in his life, because this is what God sent him to do. He told him he would stand before kings and magistrates and everything else, and that he would give a testimony. And that's what he's saying back in the context in verse 16 and 17, that, you know, that there'd be a witness of the things that God had done. And he speaks in verse 18 here, and he says, to open their eyes. Isn't that something? All of us have open eyes this morning. I don't see anybody asleep at this moment. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our understanding, as Paul said in Ephesians 1, that I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be opened up. So there's more than just physical insight. There is spiritual insight. It's called revelation. Revelation does not come by education. Revelation does not come by just simply having the ability to read and to accumulate information. Revelation doesn't come by the intellectual exercise of a person's ability to figure things out. That can be part of it, but it's not all. Revelation comes by God. If God don't give it, you don't get it. But see, God does give it. God does give it, and he's given it all the time. The question is, are we opening our hearts to it to receive it and to allow it to settle into us? And this is what he says, to open their eyes and to do something when their eyes are opened up. What is it going to do? It's going to turn them from darkness to light. Isn't that interesting? What turns a person? Revelation. When their eyes get opened up, it turns them from the power of Satan to God. So from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive what? Oh boy, this is wonderful. What they might receive, forgiveness of sins. So how does forgiveness come? It cannot come unless God begins to open your eyes and show you something and reveal to you your need. Most people don't see their need. And an inheritance among them which are sanctified or set apart by faith that is in me. Then he goes on and speaking again, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and them to the Gentiles, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or qualified for repentance, is the way I would say it. And so when you read that, the thing that comes out of that, that it's something that God wants to do in opening your eyes for the purpose of turning you. And turning you gets back to verse 20 where he grants something called a repentance. A repentance that brings forth something called fruit. So I wanted to teach this morning on repentance that leads to fruit. A repentance that leads to fruit. This is a subject that is very important and it's necessary for all of us, because if we want to enter into the inheritance of verse 20 that he speaks about to those that are in Christ, that God has for us, then we have to meet the conditions that God sets. Things don't just happen automatically. They happen for a reason. God is in control of things. And when God saves people and brings them to himself, he begins to open their eyes up, a little here and a little there, and it's progressive, as we all know. But once we are born again and justified by faith, we are on a solid rock, a solid foundation. That foundation has to be, it has to be right, because if the foundation ain't right, then it's going to crumble. So the foundation has to be right. And part of the foundation, according to Hebrews 6 and verse 1, when he speaks about repentance from dead works and faith towards God. That's the very beginning of it, really. It is something that gets a person really set and settled in a relationship with God. And so then he's able to know that there is something that God has for him further than just that. His eyes, that once he was blind and now he sees. John 8, remember that man? And I can say that for myself and so can we. And we know John Newton's story about amazing grace, that he was blind but God opened his eyes. All those years that he lived the life that he lived, and then one day just out of a storm, in a moment of desperation and all of the criminal activity and immorality that he was involved in, God opened his eyes. And all of that time that he'd heard the truth in some fashion or form, brought up in a Christian home, in a Christian community and everything else, it never seemed to have an effect upon him until that moment. And that's so true of a lot of people, all of us. And even brought up in the church, it can be true. But if we want the inheritance that God has for those that are set apart in Christ through faith, which I want, because there's more that He has for me, then there's a basic requirement for entering into what God has for us. The basic requirement for entering into the Christian life is repentance and faith. You can't get there. I mean, you can't join a church and get this. You can't just keep creeds and outwardly conform to things and expect anything as far as a peaceful, a joyful, satisfying, fulfilling, comforting life with Jesus to be really something that is effective in your life. So again, repentance is a basic condition to entering the Christian life and a relationship with the Lord. Today we have easy believism. Easy believism is simply that people just say, well, you believe, then that's it. Now, I believe in Romans 10, 9 and 10, don't get me wrong. I believe that if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and was raised from the dead, I believe if you believe that and confess it with your mouth, that'll bring you into salvation if you believe it in your heart and confess it with your mouth. You believe that? Okay. Then you believe Jesus died for your sins? You believe He rose from the dead? So if you can believe He rose from the dead, I don't know why you can't believe anything else. If you stop and think about it. So you begin to wonder, is it just an easy believism where people just can say these things because it's a right thing to say? Or have they really calculated it and thought about it and considered it and their heart's really been opened up to have a revelation that this is the only way to life, to eternal life? So today we see that people can join, they can attend, they can do a lot of, there'll be a lot of activity in the church, but there's no change. No change that seems to be an ongoing process, because He is changing us, 2 Corinthians 3, from glory to glory. So if anybody here is looking for anybody that's perfect, you're in the wrong place. But that doesn't mean that because we say we're not perfect, that we're going to walk around and live an immoral life either. Because He's changing us. He's turned us around and He's sending us down a roadway in a direction closer to Him and closer. The path of the righteous is getting brighter and brighter to the full day. But see, most churches today don't require repentance. You don't hear much about it. If you do, it's rightly said. But it's not emphasized, it's not something that's taught, it's not something that is understood and applied in a correct manner that brings something in a person's life that you can see. There's been a change in that person's life. There's been something dramatic that's happened there. And so, again, we have to realize that we have to have a requirement. It's called repentance. And that's a requirement for salvation. It's a requirement for entering into the inheritance and everything that God has for you. Because verse 20, He says, fruit that qualifies for repentance. There's a certain fruit that begins to emerge in a person's life that reveals that something happened. You can begin to see it. Now, it doesn't mean that person's perfect again. It doesn't mean that they didn't maybe go over the speed limit. It doesn't mean that they maybe didn't have a bad attitude one day. But it just means this, that something happened in their life that started them on a journey because God opened their eyes up and they saw their need and they just laid their life in God's hands and trusted Him. And that is the beginning of the life, and that's the life we continue to go on. And sometimes, like we said this morning, we try to do it on our own. And every time we try to do it on our own, we fail. And so in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, when Jesus began His ministry in the book of Mark, as the Gospel of Mark brings it out in chapter 1 and verse 15, we note here that how He began His ministry. He came telling everybody about God's love and how easy it was to get saved. And that's what most people think. But He says in saying, verse 15 of Mark 1, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. I love you. Be good, and everything will be okay. No, He says, repent you and believe the gospel. And that's pretty simple, isn't it? Because people understood what He said, repent and believe. Because before a person can really enter into what we would say a belief system of believing in Christ, he has to turn around, he has to repent of his sins, he has to see that's something that begins in his life. And so, this is how Jesus began His ministry. And so the first step to the new life, we would say, is repentance. It turns a person around. It's a drastic, dramatic, tremendous, fabulous change in a person's life. Again, that doesn't mean, I mean, I know I can look back at my own life and a lot of you, I know your lives as much as you know about mine. And I know that, you know, when I got saved, there was a drastic change. But there were a lot of things my wife would have wished to change too, but it didn't right away. And she keeps on wishing. No. But there was a lot of things that did change in my life. And there was a beginning. There was a lot of things, the weaknesses and inconsistencies and faults there that God had to deal with because I didn't have a whole lot of light. I just got enough light to turn my life upside down. And I was glad of that because a change took place and it was a wonderful thing that happened to me. So what you see here, that this is a demand that Jesus gives. It's not a request. It's a demand. It's a command, a demanding command. I want to emphasize that because so many people are mamby-pamby about all this. This is something that we can say is universal, and there's no compromise to it. And as soon as you begin to take it away and say, well, this is not meant for everybody, and this, you know, you don't have to repent of everything, as soon as you go down that road, you begin to back off what this is saying. Because he requires it as an absolute necessity that a person have this happen in their life in order to come to Jesus Christ and to get on the right road. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the first thing that happened after Jesus was raised from the dead, and they waited there in the Pentecost, remember all that time, and then the Holy Spirit came down and Peter got anointed and started preaching the gospel. Then he said to them, repent and believe. And they said, what must we do? After they heard this tremendous message that Peter preached under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he says in verse 38, so repent and be baptized and receive the forgiveness of sins. So repentance leads to forgiveness. Repentance leads a person into a relationship with God, and it leads them to bear some fruit in their life. It brings something forth, and it even leads to wholeness in a person's life. Contentment, fulfillment. There's something about releasing yourself from the bondage of sin that just brings peace. Because you have confessed something, because you have repented of it, you've let go of it. As long as you're holding on to it, it's something that binds you, it churns, it's something that works inside of you, that holds you in control, and you're captive to it. And until you come to the place that you're loosed from that, then there's going to be turmoil and confusion and questioning and argument and everything else going on inside of you. So what is repentance? Because why is it so important? And what is repentance, and who needs to repent? Because many questions we look at when we come to this subject that have to be answered, because if they're not answered, we can never really meet the conditions. In order to, you know, somebody says repent, well, what does repentance mean? And why do I have to repent? And, you know, what's all this about? Then you start explaining that, and it makes it clear to somebody to the point that they will be able to have peace of mind about doing what God requires of them. Nobody said it was easy all the time to do some of the things that God requires. But over in Luke chapter 13 and verses 8 and following, which we have looked at recently and look at again, where Jesus here is talking about bearing fruit. And this is in Luke chapter 13 and verse 8, talking about the vineyard and didn't see any fruit on it. And he said in verse 8, and he answered, said unto them, Lord, because he was going to cut it down. Because these trees, these were supposed to bear fruit, weren't doing anything. They weren't bringing anything forth. And he answered verse 8 and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it, which means fertilize it. This farmer's going to work on it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. But isn't that an amazing statement as you look there? I mean, you see, the owner basically wanted to destroy it. Because it wasn't producing a harvest. And he said, well, just give me some time with it. Let me spend some time with this and fertilize this and work on it. And then if it bears fruit, let it alone. But if it doesn't, then cut it down. You see, again, that's almost, you think, ooh, that's a pretty solemn thought, isn't it? When you stop and think about it. Because if somebody is not dealing with something and there's no fruit coming forth where they are showing that they have really turned around their life, and God says, well, just away with it. And somebody says, whoa, they're interceding, standing in the gap. Like even Jesus stands for us that we might be saved to the uttermost. Thank God for that. Because he's looking for fruit. John 15 says he's looking for fruit. And so this is a good, this is God's attitude towards everybody. This is not just something that's in one place. I think God's attitude is a loving, kind, holy, gracious, wonderful, long-suffering God. I think his attitude towards everybody is, I'm looking for fruit. And if I don't see fruit, if I don't see it happening, judgment can come at any time. It can come now, it can come 20 years, 30 years, it can come at the end of your life, you can live to be 190 years old and die and go to hell. But God's looking for something. He's looking for fruit. And if he doesn't find it, then that person will be cut off. Romans 1 says, shows that some people can, you know, they reprobate minds, they just shut out. That can happen before a person dies. It can happen when a person dies. Revelation 20 tells us, 22 tells us very clearly that let them to be holy still. Let them to be unjust still. So there'll be the end. Because once a man dies, there is no second chance. That's over with. The eyes shut down and the life shuts down. And you sail from your body over into the eternal realm. And you're either on Christ's side or you're on the devil's side. You're either in heaven or you're in hell. So again, God expects good fruit to come out of the ground. Or if it doesn't, then something can come where judgment can land up on that person's life. Then over Matthew chapter 3 again, we see the same thing happen where John the Baptist was speaking, or John was speaking to the religious people of his day demanding fruit. You remember that? And he says, well, who told you to flee from the wrath of God? He was quite a man. This is Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. Well, verse 7, he called them a generation of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath of God to come? Bring forth therefore fruit, qualifying repentance. So there was something that John was looking for too that he didn't see in these religious people who went to church, the synagogues, and they had all their rituals and their rites and everything else that they were involved in, but there was no fruit of honesty, integrity, and of what the Bible speaks about a person's character and a relationship with God. And then they were claiming to be the children of Abraham. And so he was speaking about these religious people demanding this fruit. He just didn't want the leaves of religion. Because every church has people in it and has activity. A lot of leaves just waving in the wind and activity that people can see. And they look, oh, look at those people. Look at the bus ministry they got. Look at this youth ministry they got. Look at this whatever ministry they got. And we see all this activity and we think, oh, how wonderful it is. But they're so much caught up in their own selves. In their religion, in their rituals, in their activities. But there's no relationship with the living God. There's no relationship whereby in their hearts that God is changing them, dealing with them, and constantly cutting away of the old, altering their lives and bringing them into conformity to the image of Christ, because they don't want that. They really just want religion because it gives them a sense of, you know, well, I'm working for this and God's pleased with me. Then they can go on their way and live any way they want to the rest of the week, and that is a misnomer. But yet a lot of people believe that they have that kind of attitude. God wants fruit. I'm saying, I want real religion. I want real honesty. I want real integrity. I want real righteousness. I want people who are really committed to bear fruit. I want the real people. Because isn't on Luke 8:15, he says it's upon a good and honest ground that brings forth fruit? That's the kind of people God wants. And we all struggle with it, and nobody's going to argue the case. But that's what God wants, and we know that. And because we know that, then we turn that way and seek after it in our own lives. Because he went on in verse 9 and said, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And now also, as we just recently said about, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth not fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. There you go again. So again, we see this universal, uncompromising statement that's being made that repentance is not something we tamper with. We just find out what it is and we begin to apply it to our lives. Because this is God's requirement, repent or perish. Now, that's one of those messages today that everybody says, well, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to come here about how good God is. I want to hear how much God loves me. Well, he does love you. He loves you enough to tell you you're wrong. I mean, he says over in Revelation chapter 3, as many as I love, I chasten. So, I mean, he does that because he loves you. So take it that way. So we have to understand some things because there are no exceptions. So in order to meet the condition that God sets to enter into the inheritance, in order to meet all that God requires of us, then we have to start right here, don't we? Wherever we are. Because if maybe we have been going a certain degree with God and we stop, and any time you stop, you start to backslide. You start to go back. Become complacent, indifferent. And God wants to move you forward. It requires a repentance. Repentance is not just for unbelievers. It's for the church. Read the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. All the churches don't repent. Turn around. Because something has happened that has caused you to not go on with God. And it has to be dealt with in your life. And so that is something that we have to deal with in our life. And so repentance, understanding it. It's not an emotion. Emotion can come with it. A person can cry when they repent. And that is fine. It's not just something that is just an intellectual thing. It's more than an intellectual thing. It's fine. I mean, a lot of people want to take the intellect out. And when you take the intellect out of repentance, what you're doing basically is you're cutting the person's head off. And God didn't ask you that because God's going to deal with the heart, but he also deals with the head. And when he deals with the head, then he's going to give the person, deposit something inside of them that's going to cause them to make some decisions in their life. So this is not a ritual. It's not something that is just a little emotional arousal in a person's life. This is a decision, a quality decision that a person makes in his life. It's a decision he makes based upon his relationship with God and God dealing with him. He's not distracted by other things. You have to focus. See, the devil doesn't want you to hear this. Now, I'm going to repeat myself. Repentance is not an emotion. It's not an intellectual thing only. It's not an emotional thing only. It is a quality decision based upon what God has said to you. It's a choice of your will that produces action. You can make a choice, but if it produces no action, it is no good. You can sit there all day long and say, oh, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Yes, I'm going to do this. You can write down five things you're going to do, and you don't ever do them. Well, there's no action to that, and faith has to have action. Repentance has to have action in order for something to come forth. So it's a choice of the will producing an action in a person's life. I'm not saying emotion's not involved. I'm not saying intellect is not involved, because they are. But it comes down to the bottom line of a man making a choice based upon something that has happened to him called conviction of the Holy Spirit in his heart, that he is a sinner, that there's a need that God requires him to see in his life, and that he must change his mind about his life, about all the things he's doing in his life, and he's got to make this decision, and he's going to turn. The terms in the Hebrew and the Greek bring this out very clearly. In the Old Testament, we basically find in the Hebrew the word shub. And the word shub means, you'll see it translated as turn around. Sometimes it is translated repent. And sometimes the word is used of God for repent, but it's not the same word. It just means that God was sorry. But God doesn't repent like man does. So people get bogged down. What did God repent for? What did he do? And it's just a bunch of ignorance where people don't really take the time to study the word of God to find out this. But it means just simply to turn around. And when you get into the Greek, it finds it's basically there's two words in the Old Testament, two words in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we could, instead of going into the trying to say the Greek words, which makes you stumble with vocabulary and being able to speech and say things, it's basically the difference between a change of mind and a pain of mind. I call it a Peter repentance versus a Judas repentance. Because you see, Judas had a repentance, but his repentance, the word that's used there in the Greek, is not the same word that is used for the Peter kind of repentance or the real kind of change of mind. And that's what God wants us to have in our life. It says that Judas went out and repented. He was sorry and regretted what he did. As a matter of fact, this is what the Greek says about it. It's a regret, but with no change of heart. I said it's a regret with no change of mind, no change of heart. You know what it is? You got caught smoking, you got caught drinking, you got caught lying, you got caught cheating, and you're sorry you got caught. That's it. You're sorry you got a ticket going down the street. You're sorry you're not sorry really that you think, well, I can either really deal with this driving problem. You're just sorry you got caught. You got to pay the bill now. But a real change hasn't come in your life to really discipline yourself about this. So there's been no change. That's what Judas said. But a change of mind, when you put this word together with the Old Testament, it's a change of mind that turns you around. So you put the two together. And that's what repentance is. You change your mind, it has action because you turn around. You're going down a road, as somebody has said before, you're going down a road, you're going the wrong way, and you make a U-turn. You go the other way. Now you're on the path of righteousness. Now you're going in a different direction. And this is a problem in Christian homes. This is a problem with a lot of parents and a lot of children and a lot of Christians who are in supposedly a assembly that say that they love God. They really don't really change their mind about things in their life. They just keep on going down the same road, and they just sit there and they just bear no fruit whatsoever. And it gets to be a dangerous place to be in because you find yourself sitting still, backsliding, and going in wrong directions rather than progressing on with God. And repentance is called for. Why did he tell the churches to repent? Because of that very thing. There was something wrong. And so we have to take this very seriously in our own lives and understand what it means. So it's an inner decision. It's something first inside of your heart that you know you're wrong. You're conscious and aware of wrong. And once you're conscious and aware of wrong, that means God is dealing with you. That's grace being imparted to you. And when grace is being imparted to you, that's an opportunity to receive. It's what God is asking you there to do something. And if you respond to that with goodness in your heart and a right attitude, you'll find the favor of God. And you'll find the peace of God. And not only is it an inner decision of the will that where you change your mind about things, but then there's action that comes outwardly. And so you begin to get up and you do something. I guess a lot of times it's like, you know, sitting in my office and looking at all the stuff I got laying around. My wife keeps telling me to repent or clean up the room. After a while, after I twiddle my thumbs for a few days, I decide to clean it up a little bit and order it. But all I did was stack everything up, put it in a pile, and look real neat. But at least it looked better. It takes us a while sometimes to motivate. Because there's some things we can kind of just get away with and it'd be okay. Because I really can't let that lay in my room for the rest of my life, and it's not going to affect anything, really. Unless I let it all get on the top of my desk, and then I get confused about things. But I'm the type of person, when I put something somewhere, I can usually just stick my hand down there and get it right back out. There's an occasional time that I have not been able to find something, then I'll blame it on her. So you turn around and you face God and you submit. So you're seeing what God is saying to you, and you're bringing your mind and your will and your heart into submission to God, to the whatever He has said to you without any reservations, hesitations in your mind. See, if you got a little bit of that inkling of it's not so bad, you got a little bit of inkling, what was wrong with this? That ain't repentance, folks. It is not repentance. No, you're not sure. You might be sorry because of some effects, but you're not really repented yet. Something hasn't changed in your life. And so without these reservations, with these reservations in your life towards what God is saying, you're not going to change. But when you turn and face to God and you begin to submit to Him without any reservations in your life, it follows by these steps of obedience. You begin to do something. You begin to apply something and incorporate it in your life. And so if a person's involved in pornography, he ain't going to keep some things in his life. He's going to get rid of it. He's going to throw it out. He's going to find ways to even cut off the little avenues it has into his life. Why? It's because he sees that problem there. And so he deals with that kind of thing. Finney says about repentance. And Charles Finney, a lot of people didn't like what he said. That don't bother me, what other people think. But what he said was so absolutely correct, and he was the one that produced most people stayed, that gave a true repentance. But a lot of people couldn't cope with what he was doing because it was so demanding. Repent. And this is what he said. Repentance implies an intellectual and hearty giving up of all controversy with God upon all and every point. You got any controversy with God? That means questioning God. Doesn't mean we don't have questions. Good attitudes. Because God has answers. And that answer will come in due time. Some answers we may not ever get, but we don't have a controversy with God. Upon all and every point. It also implies that God is wholly right and the sinner wholly wrong. So as long as you think there's any right in you, you're not going to make it very far. And a complete and hearty abandonment of all excuses and apologies of sin. That's just one man's death. I got a whole file of these things, but that's one that it goes in there and wow, and it says, you ain't got no reason to stand there and say you don't need to repent. God is going to break down every little barrier, every little attitude, everything that's wrong inside of you, and He's going to arrest your attention and says, I want you to abandon these things. I want you to give up your apologies, your excuses. I want you to give up all of these reservations you're holding. I want you to give up all of these controversies you got with God and all the intellectual reasonings that the world has implanted into your mind and seduced and polluted your thinking. You've got to come to that place. Because believe me, this world is the devil is a god of this world, and he wants to get a hold of you and destroy your life. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. The essence of sin is independence of God. It's just being independent of Him totally. It's a rebel going your own way and doing your own thing. And the strength of sin in religious people is their religion. That's what strengthens sin in them, because they got a religion. They think because of what they do that they're okay with God, and it just strengthens them. The more they do it, the more stronger they become in it. Rather than realizing that it's a relationship. It's not just a religious of outward conformity, but it's a change of heart that brings the conformity. A man doesn't change outwardly that brings a change inside. He changes inside that brings a change outside. So we have to put the cart and the horse in the proper perspective, as the old saying goes. So as long as you think you don't need God, you'll never repent. And that's the problem in a whole lot of people's lives. They don't think they need God daily. Every hour, I need thee, as the song goes. I need thee. When you think that you don't need Him, you're going down a road of independence and self-egotistical problems in your life. You're going down. Religion replaces dependence on God with self-confidence. That's what religion does. It emboldens a man in his religion, what he does. Just like whether you want to take any cult. Their strength of sin in them is their religion. They're obstinate towards God. That's why it says don't even bid them Godspeed in John. Because the more you talk to them, and the more they're able to come back and argue with you, the stronger it gets. In Genesis chapter 3, the devil tempted Eve with this very thing. He said, "Oh, Eve, God doesn't want you to know. But if you taste this, you'll be like God." Now, what is that, to be like God? Isn't that the ultimate of independence? I am my own ruler. No one tells me what to do. That's exactly what he was appealing to in the garden. And he got through to that point that this is something that the deception that entered there because she was deceived caused her to think that she could be wise and that she could be God. She didn't need God no more. That brought the fall, along with Adam, who willfully went right into that with her. So we see all about this thing here that happens. You don't need God anymore in your life. I suppose a lot of Christians have come a long ways in their life and trusted God and seeing things happen. God's prospered them and provided for them. And all of a sudden, it's kind of like it's a silent thing. They don't verbalize, "I don't need you no more." But it's something that just begins to seem to maneuver into their life like it did to the Laodicean church. "I have need of nothing." That's dangerous, isn't it? Because you don't think you need God going down the interstate because you can drive better than anybody else. You don't think you need God to help you with your finances because you're smart. You're a financial wizard. You start thinking that kind of way and you get yourself into big problems because you become your own little God. You're independent of God. It's called rebellion. It's trusting your own self. And that's why people trust in religion and trust in works and trust in their ego, their education, their intellect, and everything else. They trust everything but God. Who needs to repent? Most will say. "I'm not bad. I didn't murder anybody. I didn't kill anybody. I mean, I haven't committed adultery." People will make those kind of statements. But see, it's deeper than that. It really is. All of those are just what we would say are the fruits of sin. As I put that up here before on the board, where we've got to go to lay the axe to the root. And the root goes down to self, to the ego, to the pride of an individual, to my, me, self. I want, I think, I feel. And all of that becomes God. You begin to worship your own little self. Like he says in Isaiah 53 and verse 6. "We all like sheep have gone astray. We've gone our own way." Remember that? "We all like sheep have gone astray, gone our own way. And God has laid up on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." Iniquity. Boy, that is a word that just makes you stop and think of a lawless, rebellious individual. Because that's exactly what he's saying. Because see, right to the root of the problem is that in the nature of man, because of sin, that man is a rebel. And that axe has to hit that rebel root. It has to cut it. Because if it doesn't, and Jesus don't come into that person's life, there's going to be problems. So iniquity is rebellion. And guess what? It's a universal problem. It's not just a problem in America or overseas in China, Japan, or the Muslim world. It's not just a problem in one little place versus another. It is a universal problem in all of humanity. Rebellion. We don't like to hear it. We don't think of that way. We want to look at the goodness and the good deeds and the things that people do. That's all fine. But deep down inside, in the root of man, there's a rebellious nature. Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2 says, "You were dead in your sins and trespasses. God has quickened you." But it says in verse 2 about how the prince of the power of the air who worketh in the children of disobedience. Rebellion. So the devil works in people who are rebellious. The devil takes control of them, and he works through their lives to defeat them and overcome them. So it's not always a question of committing some specific sin. The specific sin you commit is a result of a root. The fruit is a sin. Stop and think about it, because it's so true. Why does a person sin? Why does a person sin? Because he says, in his heart, he is a rebellious person. He has a rebellious nature. It needs to be born again. It needs to be brought into a relationship with God. Ezekiel 11 says, I'll give you a new heart. Why does he give you a new heart and a new spirit? So you will be able to keep and to walk in my commandments, because you can't without the new heart. That's why, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It doesn't mean he's instantaneously a perfected angel with wings, but it means there's a change. It starts. And that is a journey to walk. There will be temptations and trials and mistakes, but you keep on walking. Just man falls seven times, but he gets back up. Absolutely. But it's some specific sin in a person's life that comes forth. And so it's turning our back on God and turning to our own way. Turn over to Isaiah 55. You turn your back on God. Have you ever turned your back on God? Oh, well. You've been going down the road and you were on the way somewhere and you were late. You looked at your speedometer, looked at the speed limit, and you said, I can get there if I can go 10 miles faster, an hour. And you turned your back on God and you went 10 miles an hour faster. That's exactly what you did. Because you disobeyed the law. The Bible tells us to obey all laws. Now, if somebody's sick and dying, I'm sure the law gives you that permission, because the ambulance can do that, and you can call the police and say, I need some help. You can break it in that sense. But you know, just to do that because of your own whim is wrong. Because there's a conscience that tells us that's wrong. And if the conscience is working, it will constantly do that. Like in John chapter 8, they're all pricked by their own conscience, because he said, well, any of y'all without sin, cast the stones. We got a lot of people who love to cast stones. I mean, they're in every church, they cast stones every day. Because people don't do it right. They don't do it their way. They don't think the way the person thinks they should think. Well, give them time. They might be right after all. Could be. Have you stopped to think about it yourself? And so you get down to this thing. You turn your back on God. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says this. Because you see here that God is saying that we have to make a step to seek Him. Because when a person turns his back on God, each step is a step further into rebellion. Once you turn from God. So He seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He's near. Now, it says also in Hebrews chapter 10, draw near unto the Lord and He'll draw near to you. I mean, James says that, and old Hebrews says something similar about that. God hasn't forsaken us. We've forsaken Him. He can forsake us if we continue down that road, but He says, seek the Lord now while He may be found. So there's a time of seeking, but He can be found. There's a time there's not. Then He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return, there's your word for repent, return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Wow, I like that. I like the abundant word. Not just to pardon, but abundantly. That's how gracious God is to receive you back and to minister to you. And so you read that, and you see that there, basically see here that there's an urgency in verse 6 of, don't let this get by you. Seek the Lord while He can be found. You will not always have the opportunity to repent. You don't know when a door can be shut. It's never too late until it's too late. But it can come a day that you can go to the point of no return. And I don't want to go there. I don't want to see anybody else go there. But He says here, and as you read on, He says that in verse 8, He shows us basically God has two requirements in repenting. One is where He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. And so our way is the outward action. Our thoughts is the inward motivations. And those are the two things that have to be repented of. Because He says, my ways and my thoughts are not yours. We think the opposite of God, called rebellion, and we do the opposite of what God requires, which is called rebellion also. So this is what repentance means. It's an inward change of mind and will followed by an outward change of action. So that's what He says. So He says in verse 7, return to God, He'll abundantly pardon for my thoughts, what's going on in your heart that is obstinate, indifferent, excusing, and apologizing for all that you do is not the way God thinks. And the things that you do and the activities you're involved in are not God's ways. But God has clearly defined His ways to you. So this is what repentance is. And Proverbs 14 and verse 12, it says there about there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but it's a way of death. Some of you in this church are on a wrong way. You're on a way that seems right, but it's a way of death. And if you continue down that pathway, it'll bring death. Like James 1 talks about how that sin, that it comes and it begins to conceive. And once it conceives, the potential is to bring forth death. And it says, do not err or do not be deceived. So don't be deceived by sin. Think you can get away with it and hide it and conceal it, that it won't come back on you. Because it will. Your sin will find you out. And so religious people have a difficult time because they think that their way is right. And people who are brought up in the church have a difficult time because they think everything is all right. They think their way is right. But not necessarily is their way right, if it's not God's way. So what about you? Are you in some kind of religious way or some kind of excusing of sin? Or, you know, there's something inside of you that's giving these reasonings why it's all right for you to do it? And God is constantly saying to you, but my word teaches principles. And my Holy Spirit is trying to get your attention to change your life and your attitudes towards certain things. And if you don't change it, then you're on the way to death. And all God can do is put signposts all the way down there, bridge out. Death at the end of this road. He can put all the signs He wants to, and you just keep right on driving. He can put an evangelist out there with signs, repent. Another one says, God loves you. Another one says, God is patient. Turn around. You can see all these signs, but you keep right on going. That's turning you back on God. And people do that. Keep right on that road of death, the broad way. And they keep on going down it. So what about you? Are you walking in a way that seems right, or are you in God's way? What are your thoughts? What's going on in your mind? What's the activity there in that inner chamber of your heart? Where a man contemplates and thinks, because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Easy believism today gives no... It just doesn't relieve people from guilt. It just lets them believe things. It's okay to lie. It's okay to cheat. I just read an article not recently where somebody was talking about that in the schools today, that our kids today, like 60% of them believe it's all right to lie, cheat, and steal. And they're okay with their character. They're okay. It doesn't bother them, in other words. So 60% of our cultural young people in our culture believe it's okay to lie, cheat, and steal, and they're okay with it. Now, something's wrong here. Because when we get to repentance, we have to come into this subject of sin. And sin, what is sin? Well, Romans 3 tells us the knowledge of the law is sin. And it goes to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal or kill or lie or commit adultery or covet thy neighbor's, you know, wife, and etc. So we got a law there that it's a diagnostic to be able to point to the heart to show that there is a problem down there. And the only answer is Jesus Christ. And so Jeremiah chapter 23, we see a lot of prophets. And we have, let me tell you something. America, for the most part, the church is bankrupt. Whether it's on the TV, whether it's on the radio. I said for the most part. I didn't say all of it. There is a remnant that God has. He always will. But Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 14 says this about these people, how they just simply calls God's people to err. It says in verse 13 where he says, I've seen the folly in the prophets of Samaria or America. They prophesy in Baal. And they cause my people Israel to err or be deceived. How? I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen also the hearts of evildoers, that none doth return from the wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom and the inhabitants thereof of Gomorrah. People cannot turn from something unless they're taught it. The schools don't teach it. The colleges don't teach it. Radio and TV don't teach it. Hollywood don't teach it. Politicians don't teach it. They don't give us an example. Most churches don't teach it. So how can people turn around? And if you go to a church that does teach it, they say, well, that's too much for me. Nobody shuts you in. There's sin in front of churches all over the place. It's a way to sin with right under man. It's a way of death. You go back and see if what I'm saying is true. And if it's not, you come tell me. You come look me in my face and say, I don't believe anything, and give me six reasons why. Give me three reasons. Give me one reason why what I say is not right. Because all I'm saying is what the Word says. And so, you know, you say, well, you make it a little too hard. I got to. Because if I don't make it hard, I ain't going to make it. And if you don't make it hard on yourself, you ain't going to make it. You start flirting with sin and namby-pamby and just get along with, oh, it's okay, just a little bit. You start doing that and it'll take you down because it's just, it's sin inching in. It's got into your life. And so we see what he says here that, you know, look at verse 22. Look at verse 22 because you can read the whole context later if you're writing notes. But if they had stood in my way, that is the prophets, the ministers, the pastors, if they'd stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words. I don't know what it means, cause them to hear, whether it means go down the road and slap them upside the head or what. But I think it means just preach it to them. But Nehemiah kind of got a hold of them. That then they should have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil of their doings. When? When they stood in God's counsel. When they listened, when they prayed over things and sought after and observed and watched as watching on the wall do and see the problems and the complacency, the indifference and the things that are going on, he begins to say things about it because he has to. And it's not because he's against anybody or picking on anybody. It's because he loves people's souls and he wants to see them to make it. He knows if he compromises it, then he will go down also with the people. And this is what he's saying to them here. They would have caused these people to turn around. I mean, look over in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his what? His ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. So rebellion will be your ruin. Cast away from you your transgressions whereby you have transgressed and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. God takes no pleasure in that. Saith the Lord God, wherefore turn yourselves and live. That's your loving God. Don't blame anything that happens to anybody on God. Because he's given every opportunity and every chance for every individual to make a decision somewhere in their life. They just simply rejected it. Then over in Luke chapter 24, we have here the gospel that when Jesus was raised from the dead and approached his disciples who were losing hope and confidence, he approached them and rebuked them and corrected them and he sent them with this message in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms speak of Jesus. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And that has to happen to everybody. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that, this is the whole purpose, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That repentance and remission of sin. Because repentance brings remission. That's where it starts. Because a person has repented of his sins. Like Proverbs 28:13 says, if a man conceals his sins, he shall not prosper. But whoso confesses them and forsakes them finds mercy. Anybody here this morning need mercy? You want mercy? Then it's a requirement. Confess and forsake. And forsake is a big part. It's easy to confess. It's easy to say it. It's another thing to start making some quality decisions in your life and cutting off some of the sources of the activities that are in your life. So receiving forgiveness is a positive result of repentance, isn't it? It's a positive result. Because with forgiveness comes a release from the bondage. It comes peace and it comes joy in your life. So if you say you don't need to repent, then you're arguing against what God says. And you're fighting God, you're not fighting man. And so you look in a lot of people's lives and you realize that like in James chapter 1, you turn there, verse 21, where he says it's just something that has to be laid aside. James 1:21, there's something we all have to deal with in laying aside. This is not the only passage that mentions laying aside. Hebrews 12 mentions it. 1 Peter 2:1-2 mentions it. But here he says, lay aside all filthiness, or just this, the impurity, the impure thoughts, the impure ways, and superfluity of naughtiness, which is just really a rebellious child, just naughty all the time, going his own way. Why? And receive with meekness and graft the word which can save your soul. That's what he wants you to do. But he says in verse 24, after he says, if a man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks into a mirror and forgets what manner of man he is. Verse 24, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is. So if you come to church and you hear something about sin described in repentance, you go out there and you forget everything that was said, it don't mean anything, and you mock the preacher or you laugh about the things that were said, then it meant nothing to you. Something didn't change in your relationship at that moment where some message was coming forth and God was sovereignly in his grace and mercy and kindness speaking to our hearts to change us. You just had a wrong attitude. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, verse 25, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing. He'll find favor and he'll have peace and joy and victory in his life because he did something about what God spoke about. It's called repentance in his life. So a lot of times we find that there are blind spots in people's lives. There are things that we don't see. Like for one, we materialism. It's a blind spot. Isn't that true of the church in Revelation 3, the Laodicean church? He said there that you have need of nothing. You're rich. And you don't know that you're miserable, naked, and blind. And you say you have need of nothing. These people, I believe, were just like it was in the days of Noah. They drank and they ate and they gave and they bought and they sold and they married and they gave in marriage. Materialism. A materialistic society that doesn't even see anything spiritual whatsoever. It's just all about what they could see, touch, feel, and smell. All material. And all about possessions, what I can have, what I can gain in life, what I can get advantage out of. Rather than knowing God. Here's a church, Revelation 3, verse 14 and following. Laodicean church. A church that began to turn. It says something about them being blind. A blind spot. And blindness is a terrible thing. When spiritual blindness comes into a person's life, it's like they can't see what's being said. They hear what's being said, but it doesn't register like it said in Luke 24, he opened their understanding with the Scriptures. When your understanding opens up, it becomes clear to you. And when it comes clear to you, you realize there is no other alternative. You're between a rock and a hard place there, and you've got to make the right decision to go in the direction that God has set for you. So in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 14 and 15, as you read down through this particular account of this church, he gets into verse 18. He says, I counsel thee, buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white clothing, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou may seest. So if they had some problem back in those days, they could get this out. Eye salve, and they could put it in their eyes, it would help maybe their eyes a little bit. He's using this as a spiritual metaphor that you're blind and you need something to happen. And you, in my word, it will try you. But I want to put on the clothing of righteousness on you and cover up your shame and your nakedness of sins. And I want you to look holy. And that can only be if you do this one thing. He says, as many as I love, verse 9, as many as I love, I chasten, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. There's your word, repent. The church. And to do it with zeal. Don't do it with, oh, I got to do it. No, sir. Say, man, I'm going to deal with this thing and just take the axe home and, oh, wow, there goes the computer. Throw the TV. I mean, whatever you got to do, do it. If it's things in your life you got to get out, get it out. There's sources there that you have a way of getting to. You, but if you have to change yourself to the bedpost all week long, just do it. Get help in your life rather than running around and doing your own thing. Because he says repent, and he's saying that to the church-going people. Not just be sorry, but repent and turn around. And then another blind spot is unforgiveness. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and following. We all know about that. How often shall I forgive, Lord? Well, 70 times 7. In other words, always forgive people. You can't hold a grudge towards somebody else, but a lot of people do. And you read that all down here, you find basically in this sin here, you see Jesus exposes the blind spot. Because he basically forgives this man of $10 million. And the man he forgives $10 million of, this man goes out and finds a guy that owes him $5 and demands it. In other words, the whole picture here we're getting is about forgiveness. That's the context. And so Jesus forgave me of a debt I could never pay. There's no way I could earn that. It's impossible. But He forgave me of all those wicked and vile sins in my life and just washed them away. Then I go out and somebody owes me something or done something against me, and I hold a grudge towards them and I won't forgive them that debt. What does that tell me? It tells me I don't understand much about what my Lord did for me. Because over in Ephesians 4:32, He tells us there, He tells us about don't be bitter, but forgive other people even as Christ also forgave you. As Christ forgave you. Has He forgiven you? Who do you hold a grudge towards? Your parents? Your husband? Your wife? Who are you bitter towards? It's a blind spot in a lot of people's lives because we're just like this guy. Sometimes he goes out and demands this other thing that somebody owes. He says, well, wait a minute, give me patience and I'll pay you. No, I want now. Rather than forgiving the debt. So you hold a grudge and you start criticizing. You get on the phone. You're busy by all the things you start saying about somebody. Children can be that way towards their parents because of a bad life. Where all you want to do is point your finger back there or abusive relationship, husband and wife. All you got to do is just keep on pointing your finger. You ain't never forgive them. He says, repent. Because look what he says if you read on in this very carefully. In verse 32, he says, because he says three things about this unforgiving person. Then his Lord, after that, he said, he called him and said unto him, thou wicked servant. He's wicked. That's what he called him. Oh, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all thy debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? You see that? Anybody don't understand it? Everybody understand it? Okay, what does that mean? God forgave you of a great debt. Somebody owes you a little debt. Forgive them. And then he says, secondly, in verse 34, he said his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. But verse 34, the first part, and his Lord was wroth or angry. You tell me that a person that's unforgiven can bring God's anger in their life? Yes. You hold to bitterness and you hold to unforgiveness, it brings God's anger towards you. And then he says he put him in the hands of the tormentors. In that same verse, delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Why do so many Christians go through so many forms of torment? Mental torment, spiritual torment, financial torment, domestic torment, physical torment, a lot of torment. No peace, there's no joy, it's just a constant agony, gnawing at the conscience, griping inside and grumbling and bitter and murmuring, just constantly going on like nothing is right. Nobody can do anything right. A very bitter person, very unforgiving person because he refuses to give others. God will turn him over to the tormentors. I suppose some of you here are going through some of that. And it's because you haven't forgiven somebody in your life. You haven't released them. As long as you hold on to that bitterness, you hold yourself in bondage. And the way out is for you to forgive. And so, you know, if God turns you over to the tormentor, a preacher can't help you. No man can help you. No mama, no daddy. Nobody can help you. No psychologist, psychotherapist, nobody can help you if God does this, folks. Nobody. There's insane asylums for people like this. Can't help them. They can put on medication. It still ain't no good. Worst torment comes in there. It just does it no good. So how do you get free from all of this thing? You get free by meeting the conditions, by forgiving. It's repenting. And you ask them to forgive you. And so that's a blind spot that has to be dealt with in people's lives. Or then again, another blind spot could be the sin of omission. This is a difficult one because it's really a blind spot. The sin of omission is the things that we know to do that we do not do. James 4:17, he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. So you know to do good. Like you know to come to church and attend. You know to give of your first fruits. You know to praise the Lord. There's a lot of things we know to help people when God leads us to do that by His Spirit. We can't help everybody. And so we know those things. So you realize this, you get to the point where if you can be guilty by the fact that you just simply don't do nothing. And I see that in a lot of people. I see the sin of omission in this church. When I see the trash on the floor. Just don't care about things. Come in and go out. All you care about is yourself, your seat. You don't care about the church, the building, the cleanliness of the building. You don't care about a whole lot of things. And you're omitting something that you are a part of because we're members one of another. We're not an island to ourselves here. We're all part of a body. And so often we just seem to omit some things out of our life. So if a man is, say, starving, he's out of work and he's starving and his family has a need, and that man goes out and he steals something and gets some food and brings it home to his family, did he sin? He did. Well, let me ask you this question. If a man is in his nice work suit and he's walking by a river and he sees a young boy drowning, but he doesn't want to help that boy and rescue him from drowning because he'll get his suit dirty and he just goes on his way, did he sin? What was his sin? It wasn't stealing. Omission. And that's the way it is with a lot of Christians. They just let it go by. They don't stop and do anything. And that's a sin. And God says, repent of that. Look over in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 23. Because in this context here we have, you know, another sin called pride. It's a blind spot. Self-righteousness and pride. And that's in a lot of people's lives. And he calls them blind here several times, doesn't he? And we look at this and we realize the basic sin of the Pharisee was pride. Self-satisfied with his religion. Self-satisfied with his practices and his own righteousness and the things that he'd done. And his righteousness was based upon a set of rules, and certainly misapplied. Because we see that, you know, all in here, they said, but they did not do. Because you had the man in Luke 18, verse 9, remember this man says, well, I'm not like all these other people. I mean, I do go to church and I do tithe and I do give. And he did things that were right to do, but he omitted some things. Right? He omitted some things. And this is what Matthew 23:23 says. Woe unto you, scribes and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have to done and not left the others undone. So what's this? Too much? It's too much. What are you going to do? Surrender. Let God deal with you one thing at a time. Quit crying. Quit whining. Quit complaining. Quit using excuses. Give up all that controversy. Because God is saying this is the way. So start dealing with those things. You know, little alteration here, little alteration there. Because that's what God is doing in our lives. You kick against that and turn away from God, you're going to backslide and you're going to turn away from God completely. So, next verse, you blind guides, blind. These are blind spots we look at in our lives a lot of times and we find that people are getting into these things. The basic requirement that God gives to us is to, he'll open our eyes to see. Remember we started off in Acts 26, he said to open their eyes and to deliver them from darkness to light because they're blind. And God, the God of this world, who is Satan, blinds minds lest they see the light of the glorious gospel and they've changed. He don't want that to happen to their lives. And so we come right back to this thing to see that repentance leads to action and it produces fruit. There are things that all of us in this church need to deal with in our lives and to let it go and to admit it and not deal with it is sin itself. It just causes us to be like that Laodicean church or just any other church and not really serious and sober about the things of God. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy life and have a good time. But folks, when it comes to what God is dealing with us about, we can't just set it aside and not take it seriously. Because I want to live and I want the abundant life and I want victory and I want an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God, as Peter said, do you not? And the only way to get that is to do things on God's terms. So there has to be an interchange in your heart that's expressed by some actions in your life. Actions of obedience. And so we see in the New Testament one act associated with repentance a lot of times. That's baptism. But there's more to it than that. If you look over with me quickly to Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, because There are things that God has to show you to deal with. Everybody is different. But here in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, when again we find that the gospel was being preached by John, in Luke 3 and verse 8, where he says, "O generation of vipers," again, he says, "bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father," blah, blah, blah. Verse 9, "and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire." Now watch. Watch what happens, because this is action. "And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then?" In other words, what can I do in an action that demonstrates my repentance? And watch these three different groups of people. Three different groups ask the same question. "And he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and to him that hath meat, let him do likewise." So you see, a person has a need, then help that person in need. "Then came also the tax collectors to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do?" What shall we do? "And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Be fair and honest in your dealings. And then the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Wow. That's in the context of repentance. That's in the context of bringing forth fruit. Do you see that? That he's saying this to them, this is what I require of you. And so we have, you know, in verse 11, certain individuals, verse 12 and 13, verse 14, we have all these individuals. And so there's an action required. Acts chapter 19, we remember again here when all these people begin to be convicted of their sins, what happened, but they came forth and confessed and showed their deeds. Acts chapter 19 and verse 18. "And many believed, came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also used curious arts, also barked their books together, and they burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them, found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Why? Because these people saw their need to come confess their deeds and get something out of their life. And because they did that, a change came in their life. And so if you're involved in pornography, you can't hold on to it. You can't stay connected to the internet. You've got to get filters. You've got to get rid of it. You've got to do something about the vice in your problem, in your life. You've got to get it out. You've got to destroy it. And yet a lot of people don't do that. They try to hold on to it a little bit, keep a little avenue. People can be so sneaky and conniving the way they do things, can't they? It don't take much for them to go right back out into it. And so these same people here, you can see the people trying to have an outward appearance. They come to church. People can be involved in pornography. People can be involved in adultery and lying and cheating and dishonesty and come to church and they can put on the airs, they can raise their hands, go through all the motions. And you think, they're nice people outwardly. But inside, there's sin. There's rebellion. And they haven't repented of it. They haven't let go of it yet. Repentance demands the destruction of all types of sins that you're attached to. The destruction of it. Get it out of your life. Because to hold on to it, to have any line to it whatsoever, is an open door for the devil to take you right back to it. Folks, this is what you call determination. This is what you call repentance. It's true and it's honest. As long as you keep on feeding your lust, as long as you keep on having an avenue by which you can go to stir up your desires and your lust, somewhere where you can go. People go into chat rooms. People go into the internet and all kinds of pornography. You get on your cell phones. It's so accessible today. And it's an avenue. I think sometimes I would like to just, I hope that somehow or another all the cell phones would just drop dead. Verizon just come out with something now where you can take all your kids' stuff and you can block things. You can block the time they're on the phone from 12 midnight to 6 in the morning. I tell you what, you ought to do it. These kids have no business being in their room at nighttime, late, texting or talking. They have no business doing it. Rip it from them. You are the parent. You are not their friend. You have the right to invade their privacy. You have a right to search and seize. And I tell you, you ought to do it. You ought to go home and say, there's going to be a showdown here. We're not going to allow you to do this because we are your parents. And if you don't like it, then lay across this bed. I'm going to whip your hiney till you like it. That's love. See, they don't want to hear that. I don't even want to look over it right now. So whatever it is, the magazines, the books, the deeds, bring them and show them. Get it out. Doesn't mean you have to publicly do everything either. It just means get it out of your life. Because if you're dishonest on reporting your taxes, you've got to deal with that. If you're a dishonest business dealer, you've got to deal with those kind of things. Any deceit in your life, you have to get those things out of your life, because if repentance is not honest, it is not repentance. And that's why it has to be painfully honest in our lives. And so again, it's a gift that God gives to us. And so what leads us to repentance? Romans 2:4 says it's the goodness of God. It is the goodness of God. We're here because of the goodness of God. I ain't gonna sit here and try to figure out why nobody else is here right now. I just got me right now and you. I'm so glad he touched me and saved me. And he saved me for a purpose so that I can be an ambassador and a light to other people too. That's a concern for lost souls. But it's the goodness of God that leads me down a road. And when God has been so good to us, how can we turn our back on him? How can we do that? Unless there's something in our heart that we have not repented of. And let me close with 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because this is where it ends, folks, right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 10 and 11. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. A godly sorrow, a real, true, God-sent, gracious anointing upon your heart, a conviction that leads you to repentance, to salvation, and it's something you don't regret. You're not going to repent of it. I never regret the day I repented. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world. Worldly sorrow. Sorry you got caught. Sorry that you have a little bit of pain. Consequences because of what you did, but you haven't changed your actions, your attitude, your ways, or your lifestyle. It's like the drunk that goes through the weekend. He's drunk and he regrets it. He says, I'm sorry, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, he's right back out there again. He's only sorry that he had the headache, the hangover. That's all he's sorry for. Verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearness of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what a revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Speaking of restoring a person who had repented, you forgave him. There's a godly sorrow there. And you were willing to receive that person back. And he's saying that it's got to be a godly sorrow. A true, genuine sorrow. Because all this leads to a healing in our lives. It all leads to a victory. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us. Unless he convicts us, nothing will happen. So you have to pray for conviction. You have to pray that God would deal with you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any way, wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's Psalms 139, the last two verses, 23 and 24. Search me. If you can't pray that prayer, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You're just a pretender. So won't we pray that prayer? And let God search us and show us our problems. And we can turn and we can seek after him and draw near to him. And we'll find he'll draw near to us. And we'll find ourselves comforted. And we'll find the peace of God and victory in our life. And things will change. And the bottom line of all of this is, it's kind of like the prodigal son who went out there and he messed up real bad, didn't he? But he came to his senses. He said, I've sinned against God and my Father. And he turned and he went back. And that's all God is asking us to do, just to be like that man who went out there, wasted his inheritance, and slept with a bunch of harlots. Very clear in it. Wicked man. But God gave him grace. He woke up and he saw, this ain't worth it. This ain't right. Because when all the money's gone, all your friends are gone. All the fun and pleasure and feeling and gratification. It's all gone, folks. You got nothing. And then God says, I'll take you. came to his senses. Would to God that we come to our senses, because if we do, then he'll send his word and heal us and deliver us from destruction. And he'll do it because we repented and turned back to him like he asked us to. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you this morning for your work. For we know you're working in us to will and do of your good pleasure. And as you work in us, Lord, you've given us the desire to will to do what you want us to do, that we can make that quality decision to follow you, knowing it's going to be temptations, it's going to be hard and struggle. We know all that, but we know that having you with us, that your yoke will be easy and the burden will be light. We know that we'll have to fight the devil. We know that we have to resist the devil. We know that we'll have to overcome things and walk away from things and give up things. But we know it's worth it all, because you put that grace in our heart to do it and show us that the things that we think give us pleasure do not give us pleasure. But the only real pleasure comes in serving you and doing things your way. We can lead a quiet and peaceable life, and we can bear fruit to the glory of God. Grant us this morning, O God, repentance as we take communion, as we are reminded of what our Savior and our Lord did for us in the giving of his life and the cost that he paid that we may go free, that he washed away our sins, that he loosed us from the power of sin and gave us now the freedom and liberty to serve you and to overcome and to be victorious. Let us take this time to remember all that you did for us. Let it be a meaningful moment in time this morning. And grant your people repentance, that they can acknowledge their sins and forsake their evil ways and follow you in the pathway of righteousness, in the name of Jesus.